Chapter 16. This morning we are blessed. Well, I guess I could stop there. This morning we are blessed. This morning we are blessed to go to the book of 1 Kings and look at a wonderful record of a gentleman by the name of Elijah. This gentleman was a very passionate person, and he took quite a passionate stand in a culture that was really given over quite a bit to idolatry. And hopefully, you know, I'll be dispersing some information maybe so you'll understand a little more clearly exactly what that meant. So anyway, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. The title of this teaching is called The Whispers of God. And eventually that will make sense. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. This was one evil person. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that ever went before him. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Some really interesting things that are occurring here. First of all, I want to just give you a brief description of a little bit about Baal worship. Baal was an ancient Canaanite and Mesopotamian deity associated with agriculture. You got to understand these cultures that these people lived in, for sure. This is the Middle East, you know. He was actually believed to be the giver of life, and mankind was dependent upon him for providing what was necessary to sustain the farms, the flocks, and all the herds. He was also called the son of Dagon, who was in control of the grain, and a god for everything. And Hadad, the storm god, who would provide plentiful rains after hearing his voice, which was thunder. The land of Canaan was devoted to the worship of Baal. The Semitic word of Baal means lord or master, and the Canaanites believed that Baal was in absolute control over nature and over people. They believed that the only god who was superior to Baal was his father, El, spelled E-L. But Baal was the principal deity of the land. It was he who was in charge of the rain and of the weather, and man's survival was dependent upon Baal's provision. This will start to really make a lot more sense when you see really the specifics of what Elijah was dealing with as this story really evolves. One may question that those ancient enemies of Israel were as evil as the Bible really claims that they were. But even a superficial glance at Canaanite religion alone ably demonstrates their iniquity. Base sex worship was prevalent, religious prostitution even commanded. Human sacrifices was common, and it was a frequent practice in an effort to placate their gods to kill young children and bury them in the foundations of a house or a public building at the time of the construction. Therefore, you see that in verse 34 here where it says he laid his son in the foundations. That means he had his son killed and buried him in the foundation of the building that was being built. These people believed in their gods. See? Really something. But this religion, and the reason I'm spending the time to really go into this is because this was such a huge influence in this culture. This was the predominant thing that had infiltrated the thinking of the Israelites. And this religion was so closely associated with the religion of the Israelites. It revolved around the cycles of nature necessary for survival and prosperity, primarily growing crops, raising livestock, as well as the growth of human populations. It's not surprising that in an arid and agriculturally marginal area of the world, the fertility of the land and crops played a large role in the Canaanite worldview. And also water was a major element. Likewise, in an environment where human existence was often precarious for a variety of reasons, human fertility was an important concern. See, because you wanted to be able to regenerate. A lot of times I think farmers needed more workers, you know, in the field. It's really something. Not only for survival, but also due to the fact that people were one of the most important resources. Yahweh had been experienced as a God of power, the God who fought Pharaoh, who parted the Red Sea, who led the Israelites through the desert, who parted the Jordan. He brought them into the land by topping the walls of Jericho, rooting the Canaanite and Philistine armies. This led to the idea that Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, was a powerful warrior God, the God of the desert who could be counted on to march in with his heavenly armies in times of crisis. However, as the Israelites settled into the land, they encountered the fertility cult of Baal. They were easily convinced that while Yahweh may be the God of the desert and the God of battles and God of power, it was Baal who was really in charge of the more mundane aspects of everyday life, such as rain and crops and livestock. And actually, you know what? The Israelites never abandoned the worship of Yahweh. They simply added the worship of Baal into their worship of Yahweh. They had one God for crises, and they had another God for everyday life. The actual worship of Baal was carried out in terms of imitative magic works by sexual acts by both male and female temple prostitutes were understood to arouse Baal, who then brought rain to make Mother Earth fertile. In some forms of the myth, represented by a female consort, her name was Asheroth. When crops were abundant, Baal was praised and thanked for his abundant rain. In this context, that drought had such impact throughout the biblical traditions. Not only was a lack of rain a threat to survival, it was also a sign that the gods of Baal, of the Baal myth, were unhappy. In this context, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal carries such significance. Their issue is really who controls the rain, Baal or Yahweh? And therefore, the battle has really set itself up. Verse 1 of chapter 17. That's a lot of information. I know you probably didn't get all that, but... And it goes on, you know. Baal was representative of a certain planet. Asheroth was representative. It was like Baal and Asheroth were like the male and female counterparts. See, and you can study this. You go on Google, you can spend the rest of this today and tomorrow and the next day finding all about this stuff. But we're really interested in seeing what God and Elijah and what was happening in this situation. Verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, you know what? There's not going to be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." And after that, God said to him, "Get out." So he's given this directive to Ahab, see, and then he says, "Get thee hence, turn thyself eastward, hide yourself by the brook that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I've commanded ravens to feed you there." Kind of a supernatural occurrence, wouldn't you think? Birds are going to come, bring them food. He was really kind of what I would say is in hiding. He was in fear of his life. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land according to his word. Not only that, ravens were considered an unclean bird, and also the ravens were hungry. But they were bringing the food to Elijah. This was a time of famine, starvation. There was not a lot of abundance going around, and yet God had the ravens carry the food
to Elijah in a very difficult, shall we say, economic time.
Great record of God's provision, huh?
Yeah.
Really something. Yeah. You know, the word Baal actually means possessor. It means control, ownership, mastery, and dominance. I don't know if you remember the Diana of the Ephesians. You ever seen the example of what she looked like? In idol form, she is usually depicted with many, many breasts. And that is an indicator of abundance. Yeah. This note said, Baal is the embodiment of possession, which means mine. Ashereth is the embodiment of increase, which means more. Isn't that interesting? That the formulation and the infiltration of these gods brought a real sense of not only selfishness to the Israelites, but this over-desire to want to have more so they could keep more. Interesting, isn't it, Todd? Huh? Yeah, really something. This is a great record. I don't know how many of you guys have read this, recently. Maybe not so much. Obviously, I put some time into looking at it recently. And there's some great, great information here. You know, this Ahab gentleman, he married this lady, Jezebel. And she wasn't a real princess, if you know what I mean. She had really grown up with these particular gods, and her advocacy of Baal appears to be almost as strong as Elijah's devotion to God. Not only did she financially support hundreds of prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth at the royal court, she also worked to suppress the rival worship of God by abrogating the influence of his prophets there, driving many into hiding and executing others. This really was the situation in the context in which Elijah shows up and makes this grand statement to Ahab. He could have easily looked at the circumstances and said, you kidding me? See, really something. And you know what? Ahab held Elijah responsible. He believed the words that Elijah had given him. I want to go to 18, verse 1. You can read the records of these that go on. The way God made provision for them, the things that happened. This is the description of actually what occurred during the contest between the prophets of Baal. Many of you are familiar with. Who's ever read this record before? Yeah, a lot of you. See? But it comes right down to it. Chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, who feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said, go into the land and unto all the fountains of water and to all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. And as he was traveling along in the way, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face, and he said, art thou my Lord, Elijah? And he said, I am. Go and tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned? That thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found him not. And now you just say, go back to him and tell him I found him? Basically, what they did was an international manhunt, looking for Elijah. See? And they couldn't find him. And it shall soon come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you're saying to me, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He's going to kill me. Elijah says, the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand. I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you the troublemaker? Are you the one that's stirring up all this strife and the things that are going on? And he answered, you know what? I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed and turned towards Baal. You know, if I'm remembering correctly, there was something in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments about thou shalt have no other graven images before me. You see, people couldn't still even believe in an invisible God then. Paul was having the same problem in Acts, remember? See, I declare unto you the living God, the invisible God. People wanted to see the God. One made of wood and stone, one that they could touch. Yeah. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel, and Elijah came unto all the people. Now this is one guy standing against with all these people. A pretty bold individual. He said, how long will you halt between two opinions? Another translation says, how long will you go limping? How long will you limp? How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord be God, okay, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They hadn't really probably ever really been challenged quite like this before. And so what's really coming to the surface is a tremendous challenge. So he gathered all the prophets together, verse 20, and Elijah came unto them. How long will you halt? How long will you go limping? How long will you limp between two opinions? 22, and Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under. I will dress the other bullock, lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call you upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people said and answered, all right, it's well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, okay, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire underneath it. And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now remember, these altars were at Mount Carmel, right? There was not only an altar to Baal there, there was also an altar to Yahweh there, which was in a state of disarray. Because basically all the people had forsaken the one true God. They leaped upon the altar, and when it came to pass at noon that Elijah, he just couldn't contain himself. Like, ha, You guys kidding me? He mocked them, and he said, well, why don't you just cry aloud? For he is a God. Maybe he's talking. Maybe he's on the phone. Maybe he's out of the country. He is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure. Maybe your God's asleep. And maybe we need to wake him up. And they cried aloud. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. None. See, it's really something. Here's an interesting note. The rites began in the morning with an appeal to Baal. Surging and motioning together, hundreds of prophets performed a ritual dance in which they bent their knees and hopped from one foot to the other in a virtual parody of the limping beliefs for which Elijah had castigated Israel. Isn't that something? That was actually part of the idolatrous practice that the Baal people were doing, was hopping from foot to foot. And he said, how long will you go limping between two opinions? Incredible. Their cries to Baal went unanswered. As the hot sun reached high noon, Elijah could not help but be amused. Perhaps Baal was meditating upon it, or relieving himself, or on a journey, or asleep. They must cry louder to rouse him. With a disappointed monarch and restless people watching, the prophets became more frenzied in ecstatic ravings, gashing themselves until they were covered in blood. But according to verse 29, no one answered. And no one heeded. And yet the entire country and many countries were caught up in this idolatrous practice. Really something. Amazing. Yeah. So we should continue on. Elijah said unto all the people, okay, now, here, come on over here. Come near unto me, all the people. They came over, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Remember I said there were two? Baal had one, Yahweh had one. Elijah, in the process of rebuilding it, took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, he cut the bullock in pieces, he laid him on the wood, and he said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. He said, now today I'm going to show you the real power of the Almighty God. See. And it came to pass at the time of the sacrifice, time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this thy people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That was really what was at the heart of the motivation of Elijah, was to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to the one true God. It wasn't just to prove this little, well, it was kind of a major thing, but it wasn't just to prove that God was powerful. It was really to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That was the issue. It was a heart issue. See? And Elijah was working really hard to get to the hearts of people. See? Other places it talks about that people just had hearts of stone. See, that's why it took these prophets just to be so direct, just to cut through. See? In an analogy, same thing's in some ways true today, because what the enemy does is harden people's hearts. I hurt him. We never work it out. Guess what? His heart starts to get hard. I'm using him as an example.
But see, over a period of time, over and over and over again, even God's people now today, Christians with Christ in them, can be hard. See? They can not be as sensitive because of all these different types of circumstances that are going on. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And yes, they said it once again, just like he did when they parted the Red Sea, just like he did when they brought the water right out of the rock, just when he delivered them so many different times. What did they say? The Lord, he's God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah said unto them, well, take these prophets of Baal and don't let any of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and he slew them there. They did away with these people. Elijah said to Ahab, get up and drink. Eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, go up, look towards the sea. He went up, looked, said, there's nothing. He said, go again seven times. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And Ahab, and he said, go say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Remember 3 years ago, Elijah prophesied, there's not going to be any rain in this land for 3 years. Who was Baal? He was like the god of rain. He was the agriculture god. He was calling this god out. See? And he also, kind of interestingly enough, told Ahab, you should really get out of here because there's a good chance your chariot will get stuck because the mud is going to be so deep. Right? And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That was 20 miles. So actually, Elijah must have also been in good shape because he ran the 20 miles to announce the news in front of Ahab. Yeah, amazing. Well, you know, Elijah was a man like many of us. And what we're going to read now is really, I've done all this, it's kind of hopefully not been all preliminary information, but maybe this is the true heart of what I want to get to, is that Elijah got tired. He got real tired. And because he got so tired, he got depressed. Because he felt like he was the only person on planet Earth who was doing anything for God. Why don't people listen to me? The only one left out of all these prophets. And so he took a great burden upon himself. It's interesting. These are going to be many of the things that we ourselves are actually challenged with. God just didn't put this record in here to show us this. There's a greater, deeper spiritual truth to this, folks. And by the time you leave here, I hope you get it. See. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he'd slain all the prophets of the Lord. He slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, say, you know what? So let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, I got your number, dude. We are coming after you, and we will not stop until you are dead. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose, he went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself, what?
He might die.
He said, you know what, God? This is it. I have had it. Just take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. And as he laid there, he slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel of the Lord touched him, and he said, arise and eat. God just didn't leave him down there in that spot. In his mind, he was done. I've had it. I can't take anymore. These people won't turn back. I've done everything that I can. But there's God.
Arise and eat. And when he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat, and he drank, and laid down again. Angel came again, said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he rose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mount of God. That's the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments. God was taking him on this journey. See, God was taking him on this journey. It might be expected that following the contest in Mount Carmel, all of Israel would immediately return to the faithful worship of Yahweh. The sequel indicates the opposite. When Jezebel heard of the slaughter of her favorite prophet, she not only failed to abandon her faith in Baal, she swore to have Elijah executed immediately. The triumphant but exhausted prophet now had to flee for his life rather than enjoy the fruits of his victory. How he escaped the city of Jezreel is not said, but perhaps it was under the cover of the sudden rainstorm. Elijah traveled south out of Jezebel's reach, passing through Judah to Beersheba, where he left his servant and went on alone into the Sinai desert. As his dreams of transforming his people and restoring their faithfulness to Yahweh appeared crushed by Jezebel's power, despair overshadowed the fugitive's faith. Under a lonely juniper tree, a broom tree in the desert, the dispirited prophet sat exhausted. Like, I have tried everything in my power. You know, a lot of us felt like this before we came to the Word. And then about 20 years into the Word, you feel like you've done that too sometimes. See? Wow. Something. Mount Horeb. So he went, and he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what are you doing, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thy altars. They have slain the prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. I only am left. And they seek now my life to take it away. I mean, what more do you possibly want out of me? And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent in the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in that, was he? And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, what? A still small voice. Other translations read, the sound of a gentle blowing, a quiet whispering voice, the sound of a gentle stillness, the sound of a soft breath. This was God, who had come to Elijah, not in the form of this great almighty power, in a still, small voice. It's really something. This is what I'm referring to as the whisper of God. It's really something. You know, the way in which God chose to take the method in which God chose to take with Elijah on this occasion was designed initially for Elijah's instruction. He was dejected at the failure of his mission. He had been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, but what had come of all his zeal? He had prayed as probably none before him had ever prayed, yet though miracles had been wrought in answer, that which lay nearest to his heart had not been attained, and that was the turning of the hearts of the children of Israel back to the one true God. Ahab had been quite unaffected by what he had witnessed. The nation was not reclaimed unto God. Jezebel was as fine as ever. Elijah appeared to be entirely alone. His utmost efforts were unavailing. The enemy still triumphed in spite of it all. The Lord therefore sets before his servant an object lesson. By solemn exhibitions of his mighty power, he impressively reminds Elijah that he is not confined to any one agent in the carrying out of his designs. We like to say, the world is not on your shoulders. So quit trying to take the burdens of the world on your shoulders. He reminds Elijah that God is not confined to one person. He has multiple people. We're in a body. See, the elements are at his disposal when he is pleased to employ them. And if it chooses to be a gentler and milder approach, then so be it. See. Amazing. So that's a good thing to remember. This kind of method, this kind of approach was designed for Elijah's instruction. And also it was designed to give and to furnish Elijah for further service. The still small voice that's speaking quietly and gentle was designed to calm him down and to soothe him. He was worked up, man. He was angry. And what it really gives evidence to is really the kindness and the tenderness of God, who did everything he could possibly do to comfort Elijah, his disappointment, cheer his heart. You know, like all of us, when the soul is reassured of the Master's love, we are all freshened and refreshed to face new challenges and oppositions for the name of God, and to tackle any task which he may assign. Yeah. It was thus also he dealt with Isaiah, first abasing him with a vision of glory which made the prophet conscious of his utter sinfulness and insufficiency, and then assuring him of the remission of his sins. The sequel here shows that the Lord's measures were equally effective with Elijah. He received a fresh commission, and he obediently discharged it. Verse 13, it says, "And when it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entering in of the cave." You know, this is really a remarkable understanding of the Eastern culture. He stood unmoved, really, it appears like, at the various displays of Jehovah's power, fearful as they were to behold. I mean, that must have been pretty intense to be in the middle of, which was surely a clear picture that his conscience was not really burdened by guilt. But when the still small voice sounded, he was at once affected. The Lord addressed his servant, not in an angry and an austere manner, but with gentleness and tenderness to show him what a compassionate and gracious God he had to do with. And his heart was touched. The Hebrew word for that word still is the one employed in Psalm 107:29, where it says he makes the storm a calm. The wrapping of his face in his mantle, we recognize two things: his reverence for the divine majesty and a sense of his own unworthiness. See, when Abraham found himself in the presence of God, he said, "I am dust and ashes. When Moses beheld him in the burning bush, it says he hid his face. So there's a lot of things that are going on in this record. You know, also this is one thing in the way that God answers prayer. He may not set a burning bush in front of you. See? Many of us sometimes are very apt to look for God to respond with striking signs and spectacular wonders. And because these are not given in a marked and permanent form, they conclude that He isn't really listening to them. But the presence and power of God are not to be gauged by abnormal manifestations and extraordinary visitations. Actually, the wonders of God are rarely wrought with noise and vehemence. Whose ear can detect the falling of dew? Vegetation grows silently, but nonetheless surely. In grace as in nature, God usually works gently, softly, unperceived, except through the efforts produced. The greatest fidelity and devotion to God are not to be found where excitement and sensationalism hold forth. The blessing of God attends the unobtrusive and persevering use of His appointed means, which attracts not the attention of many. Interesting. And finally, one last thought here. I know I've been going on. But you know what? There's some great things to learn here. Because what this also gives to us is a really timely message for laborers, of which I believe every person in this room either is a laborer or has a desire to be a laborer. So tell me, how many ministers of the gospel have become thoroughly discouraged, though with far less provocation than Elijah? They have been untiring in their labors, zealous for the Lord, faithful in preaching in the word, yet nothing comes of it. There is no response. All appears to be vain. Even so, granted that be such the case, then what? Seek to lay hold afresh on the grand truth that the purpose of the Lord shall not fail, and that purpose includes tomorrow as well as today. The Most High is not confined to any one agent. Elijah thought the whole work was to be accomplished through his instrumentality, but was taught that he was only one factor among several. Do your duty where God has stationed you. Plow up the ground right in front of you and sow the seed. As though there'll be no fruit in your day, who knows, but an Elisha may be following you and doing the reaping. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. See, we persevere. We move ahead. We plow the field. We plant the seeds. It could be 20 years from now before somebody really sees the benefit of us. That's not our main goal in this whole thing, see? Wow. You know, one of the greatest challenges of all of our lives is really in distinguishing and hearing the voice of God. That is, I think, really the Christian's greatest quest. That to me, is just the most wonderful thing that we could possibly ever put ourselves in a position to do. And part of that process is in learning to ask the right questions. You know, if we ask God, like, God, can you show me the future of my life? I mean, it's just like, that might just be too big of a question. But how about if I just ask God, hey, is there somebody in this room that I could really reach out and touch today? You know what? God will work with you. These are wonderful times for us to get together. It's not just a fellowship. It's an opportunity for us to walk with God, to minister to each other, see? To talk to God, you individually. We did an interesting thing in fellowship the other day. Someone was teaching and just had everybody close their eyes and just ask God, do you love me? Do you care for me?
You know, it's a really interesting exercise in learning to hear and distinguish the voice of God. Maybe quieter here. How about out there when you're driving? How about out there when somebody's in your face? How about out there when things aren't going right? Do we have the presence of mind to hear the still small voice of God? I think it's something God wants us to learn. See? Good question. God, teach me how to hear your voice in a variety of situations and circumstances. See? This one is voluminous. I mean, the Old Testament is full of hundreds of records of God's delivering power. But yet, when it all was said and done, God came and communicated to Elijah in a still, small voice. See? So I encourage you, I exhort you, go to your secret place. If you haven't had a conversation with God recently, then have one. Because when you leave this room, it's really about you developing the intimacy of your relationship with Almighty God wherever you are and whatever you're doing. So, yeah, there's so many things I could just continue to share. I don't know, I just feel like if I can get any point really across, is that learning the art of walking with God and how to hear from God. That's really important. See? And you know what? It's an honest question if you don't know how to do that. Because it's really simple. You just tell God, I don't know how to do that, but I would like to start today. Okay, Father, thank you for the voluminous amount of this Word of God, and Father, for you working so mightily in our hearts and lives to help us to be everything that we can be, Father. And I know you love us. You just are there in every situation, reaching out, touching us in so many different ways, Father. And it's certainly by your grace and mercy that we draw breath today, that we walk forward from this place, Father, refreshed, challenged, and exhorted. And truly our heart is to worship you, Father, fully, to praise you, and to lay it all down before you, and to know that you are the God of gods, the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, the God of rain and thunder and every other thing that exists in creation. And yet somehow, Lord, in the middle of all that, you saw us in our weak condition, and you just reached down with your loving touch and said, yes. And boy, we got a lot to be thankful, Father. And so I just offer that thanksgiving to you today on behalf of all of God's people here. And may we walk in victory, Father, until our brother Jesus Christ returns. Amen. All right. God bless. With that, Jan.